Gospel of John this morning, and we are still at chapter 18, Jesus before Pilate, and in verse 36, in which Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And we've been spending some time going through the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, regarding this subject of the nature of the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And I want to do that one more time, because I really think it's important for us to get a hold on how important this theme is, and how central it is to the gospel when we talk about sharing the gospel with others. Oftentimes, Christians don't have in mind, when they're saying, talking about, well, I'm going to present Christ, or I'm going to present the gospel to an unsaved person, they don't have in mind this theme, this portion of the gospel, in some ways, essence of the gospel, which is the kingdom of God. And so I really want to drive this point home, and we're going to do that by looking at some more New Testament verses on the subject. So let's pray, and we'll start. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word today. We pray that you would impress upon us the certainty of the kingdom of God, and that you would increase our faith, so that we set our hope on things above and not on the things of kingdoms of this present world. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. We had started looking at some different verses in the New Testament. I think we looked at some in the Old Testament as well, specifically, for example, in the book of Daniel, where so many of the visions and so on, particularly the one in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, and then the statue being crushed and destroyed ultimately by the great boulder cut without hands. In other words, from above, it's the kingdom of God, not of man, and it comes and destroys those kingdoms and fills the earth. So so here in John 18, when Jesus is before Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And he just says, Jesus answered, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. Its origin is not to be found in human beings, like all other kingdoms in this world. The source of my kingdom is from above. It is the kingdom of God." And so let's look at some more references here in the New Testament. And of course, all we did was search in the New Testament for the word kingdom. And one of the things that you find is that the word kingdom, and of course sometimes it refers to some like the kingdom of Babylon or something like that, but most often it's referring to the kingdom of God, and its connection with the message of the gospel is obvious, as we'll see. So let's look at one here. Here's Matthew 13. Of course, Matthew 13 is full of Jesus' parables, and they concern the kingdom, right? Here it is. So Matthew 13, here's verse 10. Oh, I could make this bigger, I guess. Huh? I'll leave the search window over here on the right smaller, but so we have more room. But let's kick the font size up over here on this side. Here we go. 26. Okay. All right, here we go. Matthew 13:10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he told them, I think, the parable of the sower. And he answered them, To you who believe, to you who are my disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." And then he's going to go on and explain the parable. But here's something that we should know in regard to this biblical subject, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God right now, in this present age, before Christ comes again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is secret. All right? It's hidden in a way. And I think we'll see more references to that aspect of the kingdom as we go through these verses. Knowledge of the kingdom of God is not for everyone. I suppose it's something like, don't cast your pearls before swine. That if a person is going to see the kingdom of God, of course, John 3, they have to be born again, but also their eyes have to be open to it. But God doesn't give that sight to just anyone, right? To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And then, let's see, I think I can just scroll down here. I think I highlighted some of these. The next one's in verse 19. A lot of references to kingdom of God here in this chapter. I guess I didn't highlight it, but here it is, verse 19. When anyone hears, and he's explaining the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Now we know that he's talking about the preaching of the gospel here, right? The word of the gospel is called the word of the kingdom. The gospel that we talk so much about, Christ dying for our sins and all these things, is very, very often summarized, encapsulized, its essence identified as the kingdom of God. Here's a synonym for the gospel, the word of the kingdom, the word about the kingdom. And this is what the devil does not want people to understand. It's just another way of talking about the gospel, because this business of the kingdom of God is so central to it. Evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown then in his heart. Then we've got another one down here in verse 24, another parable. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," now he's talking about kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing, kingdom of heaven, "may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" Clean seed that didn't have any weed seeds in it. "How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy's done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, there seems to be some little nuances here in regard to what the kingdom of God is, at least in this present age, and in these parables, and what I'll show you what I mean here. Initially, you know, we tend to think that when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven right now in this present age being a mixture of real wheat and weeds, that, you know, generally we conclude that he's talking about the church, right? The visible church in this present era. And we know that the visible church today has lots of false, counterfeit people that are not Christians, claim to be, but they're weeds among the wheat. But what's interesting here is that if you come down to verse 30, read ahead a little bit, verse 36, here he explains the parable of the weeds. And he says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, now, as I said, there's just some kind of nuances here, I think, into some of the terms used. So, right here, he specifically says, the field is the world. Okay, this is where the good seed, and he says that, he says, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. In other words, genuine believers created by God through the new birth. At the same time, the devil, he brings in his false Christians, and the counterfeits, they're the weeds, and he brings them in. Now, what I find interesting here in verse 38 is that the field is identified as the world. It doesn't say the field is the church. It says the field is the world. And I think, I guess I won't take time to go into a lot of detail about that. Other than the fact to say this, that this parable sometimes, I think, is misused by people to say, well, you know, yeah, we know there's counterfeit believers in every church and so on, and there are. But Jesus says to just leave them alone. He tells us here, let both grow together until the harvest. You know, don't go out and gather out the weeds, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. And so it's interesting that the kingdom is the world, but here's the point there, is that we're not to start some kind of holy inquisition where we say, well, you're a Christian and you're not a Christian, you're out, and we're not to do the cleanse. That's going to happen at the end of the age. Now, some people, as I said, will misuse that and say, well, there, you know, we're not supposed to judge anyone, and so, you know, that's up to the Lord, only the Lord knows the heart, and so on. But we know there's plenty of other, even in Matthew here, it'll come a few chapters later, where we are told to exercise church discipline when someone who professes to be a Christian is evidently and obviously walking in sin, then we are to bring them under discipline. We are to put them out out of the church and so on. But at any rate, you see here then more use of the kingdom, and he, let's see, that it talks about the word of the kingdom, all right? And my point here, I'm kind of rambling, but my point here in all of this morning is showing us that the gospel is often called the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom. That's how central this idea of the kingdom of God is to the good news of the gospel. And I can tell you why it's so central. Yes, the gospel is about Christ coming into the world and obeying the law of God for us and going to the cross for us, bearing our sins for us, being buried, being raised again, and we who are in him are raised up with him, and he's coming again, and we know that if we are present temporal body, we die in this world, we're going to be present with the Lord, and someday Christ is coming again. But you see that how the gospel message, the good news of the gospel, the good news is the good news of the kingdom. And we do not emphasize that enough, even in our own thinking or when we share the gospel with other people. What I mean about that is the kingdom of God, while it is already among us, it hasn't come to its fullness, right? And it won't until Christ comes. But the kingdom of God is essentially, you could say largely, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God is that Christ is coming again, that Christ has effected a way to make us heirs or citizens of his kingdom. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, like that big boulder from heaven, that's going to be the end of every king and kingdom in this present world. It's going to be the end of this present world. The new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And all the benefits and privileges, no death, no crying, no pain, all of those things are coming. So when we share the gospel with people, I think that very early on, we need to tell them, do you realize there's a king and there's a kingdom coming? His kingdom. You know, people, don't they? They use that phrase, you know, they don't think about it. They'll say, oh yeah, he does this until kingdom come. You know, what kingdom are you talking about? Well, I guess somebody's talking about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. What you see right now is not what there's going to be always. The kingdom of God, the king is coming, and the kingdom is coming. And are you a wheat or a tare? Are you in the kingdom or not? You must be born again. If anyone's going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Let me show you. I'll emphasize this some more here as we go down through this search list here. That was the parable of the weeds. Here's another one in verse 31 here. Yes, I click on that. All right. He put another parable before them saying, all these parables about the kingdom. Jesus, he's really emphasizing this. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So here's another aspect of the kingdom. It's like not very visible. It's secret. It's hidden. It's not real visible right now. But it's growing. It's growing. It's becoming more and more visible, you see. He told them another parable, verse 33 here. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. You can't see it. She kneads it into the dough and into the flour, but eventually what's going to happen? The dough is going to rise. The effects of the kingdom, it's growing and growing. And then, then here's where he explains that wheat and weeds parable. And then, here's another one, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field, right? He must have that treasure. He must have it. Gives up everything to go get it. And similarly, the parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We're going to be reading this fall, Pilgrim's Progress, in the Sunday school hour, Sunday school class, Sunday mornings, and we'll be live streaming that. So I'll let everybody know what particular copy of Pilgrim's Progress we're going to be reading from, so you can get one and follow along as you go, as we go. But that's what Pilgrim's Progress is about. Pilgrim's Progress is about Christian, the pilgrim, pressing into the kingdom of God, because he's living in the kingdom, in the city of destruction, and at all costs, he must arrive at the celestial city, in the kingdom of God. So here you have over and over and over again Jesus telling parables all about the same thing. They're about the kingdom, its nature, and how and who's in it and who's not in it, and how vital it is. There's nothing more important than to obtain that treasure, obtain that pearl. Listen to J.C. Ryle on this. The parables of the treasure hid in the field and the merchant man seeking goodly pearls appear intended to convey one and the same lesson. They vary, no doubt, in one striking particular. The treasure was found of one who does not seem to have been seeking it, while the pearl was found of a person who was actually seeking pearls. But the conduct of the finders in both cases was precisely alike. Both of them sold everything to make the thing found their own property, and it's exactly at this point that the instruction of both parables agrees. In other words, you know, think about this. What's this got to do with the Gospel of John? My kingdom is not of this world. So let's learn about this kingdom, and specifically, let's make sure that we are in it, right? That's what this is about. So these two parables are meant to teach us that people who are really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life. And a person who balks at giving up everything to follow Christ, well, they're not saved. They're not in the kingdom. They don't see the importance of the kingdom. Ryle continues, what was the conduct of the two men our Lord describes? One was persuaded that there was a treasure hid in a field which would amply repay him if he got it. However great the price that he might have to pay. The other was persuaded that the pearl he had found was so immensely valuable that it would answer to him to purchase it at any cost. Both of these men were convinced that they'd found a thing of great value, and both were satisfied that it was worth a great present sacrifice to make this thing their own. Others might wonder at them, you know, call them fools. Others might think them stupid for paying such a sum of money for the field and the pearl, but they knew what they were doing. They were sure that they were making a good bargain. We see in this simple picture the conduct of a true Christian explained. He is what he is, and he does what he does in his religion because he is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. He comes out from the world. He puts off the old man. He forsakes the vain companions of his past life. Like Matthew, he gives up everything. And like Paul, he counts all things loss for Christ's sake. And why? Because he's convinced that Christ will make amends to him for everything he gives up. He sees in Christ an endless treasure. He sees in Christ a precious pearl. And to win Christ, he will make any sacrifice. This is true faith. This is the stamp, the mark of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. We see in these two parables the real clue to the conduct of many unconverted people. They are what they are in religion because they are not fully persuaded that it is worthwhile to be different. They flinch from decision. They shrink from taking up the cross. They halt between two opinions. They will not commit themselves. They will not come forward boldly on the Lord's side. And why? Because they're not convinced that it will answer. And they have not faith. They're not sure that the treasure is before them. They're not satisfied that the pearl is worth so great a price. They cannot yet make up their minds to sell everything so that they may win Christ. And so, too often, they perish everlastingly. When a man will venture nothing for Christ's sake, we must draw the sorrowful conclusion that he's not got the grace of God. And so I often ask when I'm teaching or preaching, ask people to put this question to themselves. You profess to be a Christian. All right. When was the last time your profession of Christ cost you anything? Has your profession of Christ ever cost you anything? Anything at all? Have you ever been hated by the world, or are you popular with the world? Have you ever been hated by your own family members because of Christ? Or are you quite in with all of your family members and there's no tension there whatsoever, you see? What is it that you place ultimate value on? The kingdom of heaven is like this fine pearl of great price. It's like this treasure in a field. It's of the kingdom of God is of infinite value, which it is more than worth giving up everything that we have in this present life. And real faith will do so. The parable of the net and the fish, remember that's down here, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Ryle says, the parable of the net let down into the sea has some points in common with the parable of the wheat and tares. It's intended to instruct us on this most important subject, the true nature of the visible church of Christ. Now, as I was trying to explain earlier, maybe I didn't do it very clearly. These parables seem to kind of have a little bit of a nuance where sometimes they'll be talking about, you know, the field is the world. And in the world, there are true Christians and there are enemies of the gospel and unsaved people and so on. And the other times in some of the parables, and I think maybe this one here, the net, the fishing net is one, it seems to be talking about what we can expect to find in the visible church right now, that which claims to be the kingdom of God. And that's what Ryle's talking about here. The parable of the net let down into the sea has some points in common with that of the wheat and the tares. This one is intended to instruct us on a most important subject, the true nature of the visible church of Christ. The preaching of the gospel was the letting down of a large net into the midst of the sea of this world. The professing church, by professing it means, right, that which claims to be Christ's church, the professing church, which it was to gather together, would be a mixed body. Within the folds of the net, there were to be fish of every kind, both good and bad. And within the visible church, there were to be Christians, in quotes, Christians of various sorts. Unconverted, people who claim to be Christians, but they're not converted, as well as converted, false as well as true. The separation of good and bad was sure to come at last, but not before the end of the world. Such was the account which the great master gave to his disciples of the churches which they were to be found. I'll read on a little bit more here by Ryle, but listen, if you don't understand this, that the visible church, local churches and so on today, that which professes to be the church, is a mixture of true and false, of good and bad, of true genuine Christians and counterfeits that claim to be Christian. If you don't understand that, if you are a new Christian and you start going to church and you're just taught that pretty much you can expect everybody here on Sunday morning is a Christian and, you know, in fact, it's wrong to judge or evaluate anyone and, you know, if they claim that they're a Christian, then we are to accept that. And the footnote there is, no matter how they're living, whether they show any fruit of salvation or not, we are to, well, you know what's going to happen? You're going to crash because you're going to be confused. The Bible says this and this and this about a true Christian. And yet you see in your church, oftentimes many just the opposite. People not loving one another, even hating one another. People not showing the fruit of the Spirit, and people that do show the fruit of the Spirit. And if you happen to be targeted by one of the fakes, someone there is mean or reviler or whatever, and you're targeted, you're victimized by them. Well, that can cause you to have all kinds of, you know, that can shake your faith. So this is important. This is really important for us to understand. It is, Ryle continues, it is of the utmost importance to have the lessons of this parable deeply engraven in our minds. There's hardly any point in Christianity on which greater mistakes exist than the nature of the visible church. There's none, perhaps, on which mistakes are so perilous to the soul. That's what I've been saying, right? Let's learn, then, from this parable that all congregations of professing Christians ought to be regarded as mixed bodies. Good fish and bad fish, right? They are all assemblies containing good fish and bad, converted and unconverted, children of God, children of the world, and ought to be described and addressed as such. Now, when he's talking here about how we address a church congregation, I think he probably has in mind specifically the pastor. And when the pastor is preaching a sermon, for example, there's always this tension. If you have this doctrine right, if you understand that there's good fish and bad fish sitting out there, right? If you understand that your congregation has converted and unconverted people in it, this is going to affect your language. It's going to affect your preaching. We don't want to use language consistently that addresses everyone as if they're surely born again. So for instance, you know, when I'm preaching, I might say something like, you know, and so Christ has given us these great promises so that when we hear the threatenings of his judgment when he's going to come again, we need not fear. And we have to be careful, and sometimes maybe I'm not careful enough, but to add the little caveat, we need not fear if we are in Christ, if we are born again, truly born again, you see. Ryle goes on here to explain this. To tell all baptized people that they are born again and have the Spirit and are members of Christ and are holy in the face of such a parable as this is unwarrantable. Such a mode of address may flatter and please. Flatter and please. You know, you won't offend anybody. Talk to everybody as if surely we're all saved, pleasing to God, on the way to heaven, and so on. It is not likely to profit or save. It's painfully calculated to promote self-righteousness, to lull sinners to sleep. It overthrows the plain teaching of Christ and is ruinous to souls. Do we ever hear such doctrine? If we do, let's remember the parable of the net. Finally, let it be a settled principle with us never to be satisfied with mere outward church membership. We may be inside the net and yet not be in Christ. The waters of baptism are poured on myriads of people who have never been washed by the water of life. The bread and wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never have fed on Christ by faith. Are we converted? Are we among the good fish? This is the grand question. It's one which must be answered in the end. The net will soon be drawn to shore. The true character of every man's religion will at length be exposed. There will be an eternal separation between the good fish and the bad. There will be a furnace of fire for the wicked. Surely, as Richard Baxter says, these plain words more need belief and consideration than exposition, than just a study of the words, a study this parable and so forth. But let's believe the truth that the parable is saying and give it due and real consideration. All right? So, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I'll just go on in the rest of our time through some more of these verses. Once again, our point is to emphasize that the kingdom of God is a very central part of the gospel and is to be a central part of our preaching, of our witnessing to others, and so on. Here we have, I won't hit all of these. I'm tempted to hit every one of them because there are some. Matthew 13:52, here's an example. He said to his disciples, "Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what's new and what's old." That verse has to do with continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's telling us that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a big theme in the Old Testament. But when a scribe who was an expert on the Old Testament, if such a person came to faith in Christ and really knows Christ and his eyes are opened up then, he's going to be able to bring treasure, new treasure, out of what's old. It's not totally new. In other words, he's going to be able to see in the Old Testament how the Old Testament is pointing to the truth of Christ, the truth of his kingdom, and so on. So the kingdom is in the Old Testament, and it's really opened up in the New Testament. Matthew 16 talks about the keys of the kingdom. Whatever, kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. I think the keys of the kingdom is the Word of God. The Word of God enables us, enables Christ's true people to recognize, well, for one thing, you preach the gospel and that opens up the kingdom for all who believe. But it closes the kingdom to those who refuse to believe, right? That tells us what? It tells us, as we're going to see more in a second here, it tells us that the preaching of Christ's people, the preaching of Christ's church, includes the kingdom. The gospel is about the kingdom of God. The disciples are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus shows them the child and humility. And so there's other parts in the New Testament, other scriptures that tell us this is what a true member of my kingdom looks like. In this case, it's humility. It's not someone who demands greatness then for themselves. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, the thinking and priorities in God's kingdom are radically different than the kingdoms of this present world. Let's go down to some more here. here's this one about the rich person. Camel and so forth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, you see this parallel? Verse 23, kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, kingdom of God. They're the same thing, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But we see here that a person who, we need to be ready to give up everything. And a rich person has a harder time, it seems, giving up everything to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is based upon grace, not merit. Grace, not merit. There's the parable of the man who goes out and hires laborers to work in his vineyard at different times of the day. And in the end of the day, pays them all the same thing. You see, that's a message of grace in the kingdom. Let's see, we just have a few minutes left. I think I'm going to skip down. Matthew has a whole lot of uses, of mentions of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And what is interesting here, if he comes, Mark has quite a few. Mark has a lot. And Luke has quite a few references to the kingdom too. But check this out. John, see, I'm still in Luke. lots and lots of references to the kingdom. But when you come to John, look at this. There's only one, two, three. And one of them is 1836, which is what we're kind of launching off of right here. My kingdom's not of this world. And as Jesus is before Pilate. But all we have here is in John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So John doesn't talk much about the kingdom of God directly, but what he says there is central, right? You must be born again. Now, what I wanted to hit here in closing as we end is the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. Now, check this out. This is Christ after he was raised from the dead. He presented himself alive to them, disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice it doesn't say the gospel. Well, he's talking to them about the gospel, but the gospel and the kingdom of God virtually identical in ways. You see, the point, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he obey the law of God perfectly for us? So that he could make for himself what he's always intended to do, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, right? That's the church, the elect, that's his people. And we are his kingdom. What is a kingdom? There's a king, there's a people, a citizenry of the kingdom, and there is territory. In this case, the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is what he's telling them. This is like some of his last words to them. He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And they've still got it wrong. Verse 6, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still think that this kingdom of God is all about Israel. Well, of course, then it's not. Chapter 8, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. See, obviously, we begin to see this. It's a big mistake to not include in our preaching of God's word, of preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God. The king is coming. The kingdom is coming. Are you in it? It's in the new heavens and the new earth. This present kingdom of this world is not going to be here forever. Acts 14, Paul strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The way is narrow. And where, what's our destination? The kingdom of God. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I think there's a real, it's correct to say, this is true, largely true, the Bible is about the kingdom of God. The Lord bringing in his kingdom, which had been lost by man's sin, you see. he's talking to the Ephesians before he departs. Acts 20, Paul says, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. When Paul preached, he was preaching about the kingdom. Acts 28, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers from morning till evening. So here's Paul at the end of book of Acts. He's people are coming to him, and he's expounding the scriptures to him, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And again, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. So you can't preach Jesus Christ, you can't preach the good news, the gospel, if you don't include in your preaching, in fact, a very central part of your preaching, the kingdom of God. And I know from my own experience, and some of my own errors, but my own experience growing up in church and so on, I wasn't thinking about the new heavens and the new earth. And it wasn't just because I was still blind or whatever. I don't think that it was spoken about. It was mostly Jesus is coming again, we'll be with him in heaven. But the idea, look, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God is restoring Eden. This is a real place. We're going to have real bodies. This is a real kingdom. You've got to be sure that you are in it when he comes again. Well, there's more, as you can see. Romans, 1 Corinthians, on through the New Testament, talking about the kingdom of God. But I think that's enough to emphasize the truth that when Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, that is a very important truth for us to understand. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your kingdom would soon come and that the kingdoms of this world would be put to an end. The new heavens and the new earth would be ushered in, and we will see the last of sin and death and crying and pain. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.